This is a follow-up from my previous sermon, which was 2 weeks ago. I was supposed to speak last week, but Adriano came last week. Adrian came last week. Adriano was here too, but Adrian came last week, Adrian Davis. And I think there was a little bit of a mix-up there. That was okay. I was happy to sit back and relax, put my foot up, and just enjoy the message. And he dealt with Ephesians. So Ephesians 4, he talked about the role of the elders in the church. And so it ties in with because I'm dealing primarily with Ephesians as well. And for those who weren't there 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I guess it is now, I'll give you just a little bit of a background. We need to be, as children of God, we need to be aware of the stratagem of Satan. Satan has a strategy. He's a real, live, literal being, a powerful being, who influences our lives. And when we made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, when we gave our lives through repentance and baptism, we gained an enemy. Yes, we have Jesus Christ and we have God who are with us. And of course, that's ultimately the most important thing. But now Satan becomes our arch enemy. And he is, even though liberal theologians will tell you that that Satan is nothing more than a personification of evil, the reality, when we study Scripture, Satan is a literal being, spirit, powerful spirit being, who's called the prince of the power of the air, who influences the children of disobedience, who is the one that goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He's ruthless, and he is after you and after me. And so it behooves us to go through this process as we go through, primarily through Ephesians 6, to understand that the armor that we put on, that Paul talks about, this armor of God that we put on, is there to defend us against these spiritual beings. And every piece of armor that we put on points to a weakness that Satan would try to exploit. So not only does it tell us about the armor, but it tells us a little bit about Satan. These are the areas that Satan would like to use to exploit you and me. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. We'll be going back to Ephesians 6 quite a bit through the course of the message. And I just wanted to read through the first part. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. We emphasized that last time because that's where our strength lies. It lies with the Lord, with the eternal. And in the power of his might, not in our strength, because we can rely on our own strength, and that would be fatal. But put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That is the scheming of the devil. Satan is a schemer. He's a very intelligent being who sits back and he plans a strategy, an individual strategy for you and for me. And he has all of these cohorts that work with him in order to do that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And although we do come against things that are flesh and blood, they're influenced by spiritual entities. But against principalities and against powers and against rulers of darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. We have a part to play in this. Having done all, we have a part to play in this. Stand, it says. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. And that's the truth of sincerity and integrity. And the breastplate of righteousness. And we went through those two, and that's where we concluded, with the breastplate of righteousness. And we talked about the various aspects of how Satan attacks our righteousness in the three aspects of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then Paul talks about this third piece of armor. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So this aspect of our the armor that we have to put on relates to the reaching out, a ministry of reaching out to others. Satan would love for us to turn inwardly, to become self-absorbed, to become a social club. this church or any other church of God should never be a social club. It should always be reaching out to others. Central to the teachings and the philosophy, and that's not a dirty word, philosophy is the love of knowledge. Central to the teaching and the philosophy of Christianity is this outward reaching out to others. It is essential for us to do that. And in fact, we have done it in the past, haven't we? We've always reached out. But we've done that primarily through television and through televangelists. And we've done it, and the brethren in general have been told to pay and pray. There's nothing wrong with paying and praying. It's an important part of doing the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's an important part of reaching out. But the problem is that we've limited this evangelical outreach to individuals who basically preach via the telecommunications that we have available, whether it be television or otherwise. And that's where we fall short, because there is a responsibility for us to go beyond that. Now, in order for us to reach people, though, we have to do that. In Romans 10, verse 13, turn with me there, and we'll continue this thought, but just hold that thought for a minute. Romans 10, verse 13. Keep your fingers at Ephesians 6. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the objective, right? I mean, God wants that everybody should be saved. That's the goal. That's God's purpose. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, which bring glad tidings, bring glad tidings of good things. So there is this responsibility to reach out to others, and it is done to one degree or another by preaching the gospel. But we have a responsibility to do that as well. It's not just an organizational responsibility, it's a personal responsibility. And sometimes we've been satisfied to do the part of the paying and praying, but not necessarily comfortable with the idea of going out and reaching out to others on a personal level. And yet we need to do that. Now, some of us, are better at that than others. Some people have a way of introducing Jesus Christ into the conversation. But it's not something that should be forced. We had an interesting discussion when we were at the feast, when a lady said, well, shouldn't we be reaching out to others? Shouldn't we be going out? She's formerly a Jehovah's Witness. Shouldn't we be going out door to door, two by two, and reaching out to people? And in reality, if you wanted to do that, I wouldn't have a problem with doing that, but I don't see that's what God is telling us to do in Scripture. I don't see that that's what's happening in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. I think this does a beautiful job of summing up what our responsibilities are as individual Christians, as people who are believers. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. It says we need to be ready. There's a lot involved in that. But the point is that we don't necessarily have to intrude into somebody else's life. We don't have to impose on other individuals. We have to look for every opportunity, and in those opportunities, to be ready to give an answer. We are Christian apologists. 1 Peter 3, verses 15. Did I say 14? We can start at 13. But mainly, verse 15 is the main one. I have a circle around my 15 there, and it looks like a 13 in my Bible. But in my notes, it does say 15. No, actually, it says 14. Oh. That's a scripture that you can memorize, and any time somebody misquotes the location, you'll know exactly where it is. It's a beautiful one to memorize. The point is that we should always be ready to give an answer. We are Christian apologists. We're there to defend the faith. We're there to promote what we believe to be the most important thing in our lives, the purpose for humanity. And it says we're to do that and to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you. I think this tells us the appropriate way to deal with personal evangelism is that always be looking for the opportunity to be able to do this. And it tells us to do that with meekness and with fear. That is, with gentleness and with respect. Nothing turns people off more than a self-righteous attitude that sometimes can come across as we try to tell them how wrong they are and how right we are and how they should understand the truth. But if we do it with gentleness and with respect, when God offers us a door of opportunity, then we can fulfill this requirement of preaching the gospel of peace, of being prepared to preach this gospel of peace. And in doing so, what we're doing is we are personally being involved in the work of God. And when you're personally involved in something, you're less likely to take it lightly or to be shaken. People that are put their heart and soul into something are not likely to desist from doing that. They'll probably stay the course. I've heard it said before, and I believe it's true, that people put their heart in the work of God will not leave the church. We're talking about the church in a larger, not an organization, but the church as a whole. The body, the spiritual body of Christ. And I believe that that's true, that it will firmly root us in Jesus Christ and strengthen our faith and our ability to withstand the wiles of the devil, which is what we're talking about here. And that's part of it is strategy. The strategy of Satan, if you want to look at the corollary of that, is that he doesn't want us to preach that good news. He doesn't want us to reach out. Not only does he not want us to reach other people for them to be converted, but he doesn't want us to get involved in something that is so essential to our success in our Christian walk. And so he would like us to turn inwardly. That would be Satan's goal. Back to Ephesians 6. In verse 16, it says, above all, sounds like that's pretty important, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So Satan will throw things at us that could shake us up and shake our faith and destroy our walk with Jesus Christ. And Paul says that we need to have this trust in God, this characteristic, this faith that he's talking about here, that will shield us from Satan. One of the things that Satan would like us to do is to doubt God. And he, from the very beginning, Satan will do this on an ongoing basis. He'll want you to doubt God, and he does that through various means. Sometimes he does it within the Christian community. He'll have those who will put doubts in your mind. But sometimes he'll do it through the scientific community, via the educational system that will put their trust in things that they can see and touch and feel and hear and smell, the five senses, and tell you that you need to believe in those things and of necessity doubt the reality of things that you have to trust in by faith. Now, I know that there are things that are substantial that we can rest our faith on. So faith isn't just blind faith. We have faith on things that are realities. All of us have things that we cling to that inherently convict us that God is true that he is a reality, that he is a benevolent God. But Satan would like to create doubt within our minds. Turn with me to Genesis 3 and verse 1. We alluded to this last time I spoke. But this particular encounter, this first encounter between human beings and Satan, tells us a lot about not only ourselves and about God, but tells us a great deal about Satan himself. And as I mentioned in the previous sermon, it's so important for us to understand how Satan functions. Because when you know your enemy, you are equipped to better deal with your enemy. The worst thing you can do is underestimate your enemy and not know anything about him and be caught by surprise. In every confrontation, in every battle, in every war, the aspect of surprise is to a great advantage to one party or the other. We never want to be surprised by Satan or underestimate Satan. And so by going through these pieces of armor, we're getting to better understand what Satan is like and what he will do to try to destroy us. Let's begin in verse 1 here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, because he had been watching everything that had transpired up till now, and the interaction and the communication between Adam and Eve and God, and he says to Eve, he says, probably because he thought Eve was a better candidate to attack here, not that women are necessarily more gullible than men, but in this particular case, he chose to use Eve as his means of fulfilling his pranks here. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I'm not sure what was going through Adam and Eve's mind, but with all of these trees available to them, they might not have even hardly taken notice of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan wants Eve to take note of that tree. And in asking this question, he's putting doubt in Eve's mind. He's putting doubt about God in Eve's mind. He said, did God really tell you that you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Well, of course, Satan knew perfectly well what God had said. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. They're all available to us. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent, recognizing that he has an opening here with Eve, otherwise he would not have approached her at this time, said to the woman, you know, you will not surely die. So he creates doubt in her mind, and then he says, you know what? He didn't say this overtly, he says it subvertly. God is a liar. You can't believe God, you can't trust God. Trust me. I'm going to tell you something here that's very important. Trust me. Because you know what? God knows that if you eat of this particular tree, some good things are going to happen. And you know what? God doesn't want good things for you. He doesn't. So Satan is creating in the mind of Eve a concept of God that is false. It's a concept of God that is a God that is an austere God who would not want us to have good things. It's a concept of God that is often propagated in Christianity. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He wants to withhold something from you here. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from the garden, or from this particular tree in the garden. So when the woman saw the tree, now she's applying the physical things. When she saw the tree was good for food, that is to say, she thought, well, this looks like a fruit like all the other fruit in the garden. It doesn't look any different. It's got to be good for sustaining us. It's got to be nutritious. So when she saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and not only that, it looked like it would be delicious. It would be tasty. Here we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the third one, the pride of life. And it's desirable to make one wise. So he played on these three aspects of human nature, wanting Eve to fall for the bait, which she did. And she took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now I just heard something recently that I thought that was interesting. some people think of this as, well, yeah, it was Eve's fault, you know, when God approached Eve, because the consequences of doubting God is the lack of faith of God is all of a sudden there's this uncertainty, this insecurity, and fear. That's what happens. When you're in a state of fear and insecurity, then quite often it's because you lack faith. You're lacking faith. And that's what happened, because they hid in the garden and they were afraid. And God said, you know, what have you done? And Eve said, well, you know, Satan made me do it. He talked to Eve. Well, no, he said, actually, no, he approached Adam. And Adam said, Eve made me do it. And then Eve said, well, Satan made me do it. They kept passing the buck. But the reality is, if Satan was, if Adam had been doing his job, he would have said, you what? You ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Eve, how could you have done such a stupid thing? You better get back to God and repent. No, he took of it. He was convinced that he should do it as well. He was as guilty as Eve was. She was the first one to fall for Satan's ploy, but she was guilty. He was a guilty party just as well as was Satan. So here we have Satan, who has done a good job now in creating doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve, as he'll try to create doubts in your mind and my mind. It says in Hebrews that it's not only important for us to believe that God is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to believe that God is a God who is a benevolent God, who wants to give all good things to us. And when he tells us that something is not good for us, it's because it really isn't good for us. And he's not withholding it from us because there's something that he doesn't want us to have. God wants us to experience everything that's good. And in the process of doing this, by saying that you shall not surely die, he's done another thing. He's taken the aspect of disobedience to God, that is sin, and he's marginalized it. He says, no, there's no consequences to disobeying God. Satan has marginalized sin. The reality is that sin causes death. And as we go through the other aspects of the armor of God, we'll see that it took the life of Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty. There is a huge price for sin. And when you marginalize sin in your own life, you're playing right into Satan's hands. Sin is a serious thing, and there are serious consequences. And I can't just cross myself or genuflex before the altar once a week and appeal briefly to God to forgive me, and then the next minute, excuse me for using a non-Church of God analogy here, but some people do this, even within the Churches of God. They think that you can just flippantly go before God every time you sin and take it lightly. That's not the way it is. There are serious consequences, and the consequence of sin is that Jesus Christ had to die. The one through whom God created all things had to die for you and for me. Turn with me to, let's just read that particular portion of Scripture in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6. This is the final Scripture on this particular aspect of the armor of God, which is the shield of faith. This whole chapter is on faith. I'll just read verses 1 to 6. But we would do well to read through it from time to time, from beginning to end. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was translated, so that he did not see death. And it was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of him who diligently seek him. It's not just important to believe that he exists. it's important to recognize that God is a benevolent God, a loving God. And we have to trust in the very character of God. And Satan would love us to doubt his character. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 once again. This next piece of armor that Paul talks about, this spiritual armor for spiritual warfare, is called the helmet of salvation. Salvation, the helmet, this is the source of our hope. Now there are a number of things that God would like to that God would like us to have, and he always wants us to have hope, never to lose hope. But on the other hand, Satan would love us to be discouraged. Discouragement is something that is a seed that Satan plants. Doubt, we just talked about it, and fear, and discouragement. But salvation is our source of hope. And I should have left you there in Hebrews. But Hebrews 6 and verse 9. Hebrews 6 and verse 9. I'm going to read from the Living Bible because I think that this words it particularly clearly here. And bear with me because I'm going to read through the first portion of Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 9. And Paul says, some debate whether this is Paul, but we'll generally theologians believe Paul is the one who writes this letter to the Hebrews. Dear friends, even though I am talking like this, I really don't believe that I am saying what I'm saying applies to you. When we go through the first few verses of Hebrews 6, it talks about those people who have disqualified themselves. And he says, I'm not really talking, this does not really apply to you. He says, I'm confident that you are producing the good fruit that comes along with your salvation. And that's what we're talking about here, the hope of salvation. For God is not unfair. How can he forget your hard work for him, or forget the way you used to show your love for him, and still do by helping his children? And we were anxious that you keep right on loving others as long as life lasts, so that you will get your full reward. Then, knowing what lies ahead of you, you won't become bored with being a Christian or being spiritually dull or indifferent. And this is something that can happen to us, is we can become lethargic in our calling and in our walk. But you will be anxious to follow the example of those who receive all that God has promised them because of his strong faith and patience. For instance, there was God's promise to Abraham. God took an oath in his own name, since there was no other greater to swear by. And he would bless Abraham again and again and give him a son, and make him the father of a great nation of people. And Abraham waited patiently until finally God gave him a son, Isaac, just as he had promised. And when a man takes an oath, he is calling upon someone greater than himself to force him to do what he has promised, or to punish him if he later refuses to do it. The oath ends all arguments about it. God also bound himself with an oath, so that those he promised to help would be perfectly sure and never need to wonder whether he might change his plans. He has given us both his promise and his oath, two things we can completely count on, for it is impossible for God to tell a lie. Now all those who flee to him to save them can take new courage when they hear such assurances from God. Now they can know without a doubt that he will give them the salvation he has promised them. This certain hope of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. This hope that we have is an anchor for our souls, connecting us with God himself, being behind the sacred curtain of heaven, where Christ has gone ahead to plead for us from his position as our high priest, with the honor and rank of Melchizedek. So the Christians, you and I, and Christians throughout eternity, since the beginning of time, have clung to this hope of salvation. And that's what Paul is saying we need, is to never lose sight in the purpose of our calling and the means by which that purpose and calling was made possible. Salvation has come through the sacrifice, as we mentioned when we were talking about faith, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You all know the scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. People hang their hats on that. They have confidence in the fact that salvation is made possible through the love of God, which is expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. that is a powerful, powerful piece of armor that we put on ourselves as we deal with Satan. Satan would love us to lose focus on the kingdom of God and the purpose of humanity and the means by which God is able to save us. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. And we'll go verses 4 to 10. Ephesians 2. What Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the armor of God, he deals with in other places in the books of Ephesians, in the different chapters of Ephesians here. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our response, of course, to that grace is to do good works. Should be obedience. It certainly should. So if we lose sight of this, if we lose sight of the fact that God gave his Son in order for our salvation to be made possible, we offer Satan the opportunity to exploit one of our weaknesses. Because one of our strengths, of course, is the fact that we have this hope, this wonderful hope. And that hope comes through this belief and conviction that anchors our soul, which is this belief in the salvation through grace and through Jesus Christ, of course. The next piece of armor that, and I know I'm going through this fairly quickly, but I want to finish this because I know I could have extended this to a third sermon, but we don't want to do that. This next piece of armor that Paul talks about is in verse 17 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy. Let's begin in verse 15. And Paul's talking to Timothy here and said, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are the means by which we understand about grace. It's the Holy Scriptures is the means by which we understand that there was a Savior, a Messiah, that there is a God. And Paul goes on to say that all Scripture, whether the Hebrew Scriptures or the Greek Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Talked about salvation. And Paul talks to the Ephesians about salvation and the grace has been given to us so that we might be the recipients of that grace to produce good works. But Paul talks here to Timothy that says the means by which we understand those things is through the Holy Scriptures. And it's good for making us, producing in us, enabling us to understand and therefore becoming equipped to do those good works. Without the Word of God, unless we had Jesus Christ here in person teaching us, without the Word of God, and of course he quoted the Scriptures as well, which we'll see shortly, we wouldn't know what it is. We wouldn't know what it is to have grace. We wouldn't even know that there was a Messiah. It's the Word of God that opens that up to us through the Spirit, because it talks about the Spirit of the Word. That's important too. The fact that it's God's Holy Spirit that works in us to understand his word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4. This whole chapter is talking about faith. The fact that the Israelites didn't have the kind of faith that they needed to enter the promised land. And they all died in the wilderness because of that lack of faith. In verse 11 he says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." That is, it's talking about two states here. It's talking about the ultimate state, of course, is when God's kingdom will be established on this earth. But it's also talking about a state of this rest. That is, when we are converted, we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's entering that rest. "Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is a living and powerful, is living and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's talking about the word of God. It's talking how powerful it is, and I've heard it said, and I believe this is true, that the word of God allows us to see ourselves through the eyes of God. As much as God uses His Holy Spirit, we allow God's Holy Spirit to work in us. The Word of God is the means by which we can see ourselves through the eyes of God. There's another aspect to this as well, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Colossians says that let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly. Turn with me to, and that's Colossians 3:12, but turn with me to Joshua 1. This is one of the scriptures that I've decided I need to. You know, it's good. It's good sometimes to take scriptures that speak to you personally. And some scriptures, I think, speak to all of us personally. But I think there's certain scriptures that you need to memorize. It's essential for us to memorize, and I don't do enough of that. But this is one scripture that I've chosen to memorize. In verse 7 of Joshua 1. Says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? That you may observe to do it, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid." These are qualities of those who are not strong in the Lord. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." In other words, discouraged. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The crux of this is this, that God is, through Moses, is telling, God in this case through Joshua, is telling him to observe his laws and his commands and the book that he's provided for them. In this case, of course, it's talking primarily about the Pentateuch, about the Torah. But he's saying if that is in your mouth on an ongoing basis, It never departs from your mouth. It's the source of your conversation quite frequently. And you meditate on it day and night. You will be successful in every aspect of your life. Not only in your physical endeavors, but also in your challenges that come through Satan, who would try to defeat us. If you want to be confident, if you want to be strong and courageous, then it says you must have that word in you and meditate on it. It's interesting, when Jesus Christ was challenged, I don't need to turn there because we went there before, but when he was challenged by Satan, he said, because Satan says, you know, Christ has fasted for 40 days. And during that whole fast, Satan was there waiting for every opportunity to defeat Satan, which would have defeated the plan of God. But the first thing that Jesus said was, when Satan said to him, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus said, what did he do? He quoted the scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Do you know where that scripture came from? Because I want you to turn there now. In Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Just back a few chapters here. Deuteronomy 8. Because there's an interesting parallel here between what Christ was doing, who was fasting for 40 days. In this case, we're talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. Christ went into the wilderness to be alone. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And here it says in verse 2. Let's begin in verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember how it said the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness? To be tempted by Satan. And it says here, this is the reason he led them for 40 days in the wilderness. To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word, the word there is in italics, that proceeds from the mouth of God. By every pronouncement that God makes is how man needs to live. Man needs physical sustenance, but man needs something much more than that. And this it was a lesson that God wanted Israel to learn, and that they need to trust in God. And what did he give them? He gave them manna. I never really struck me till I went through the scripture carefully just recently. But I think Christ was not only saying that to Satan, that no, I'm going to trust in God. I'm not going to presumptuously use the power that God gives me to turn the stones into bread. But I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to depend on the Word of God to sustain me, spiritually speaking. But he's saying more than that, because when he talks about the manna here, we know that Jesus Christ is referred to in the Gospel of John as the bread of life. He refers to himself as manna, as the manna that came from heaven. He's the bread of life. He's the manna that came from heaven. So when Jesus Christ was quoting this scripture, I can't help but think that he was saying to Satan, because Satan was challenging him, saying that if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He's saying, Satan, don't you realize, if you looked at the scripture and understood the scripture, that when the manna came down from heaven, it was prophesying of me, the Son of God, who was going to come down from heaven and be the bread of life for all of humanity. I think there's more to that scripture than just sometimes we read in there, that just turned to the Word of God, which we ought to. Jesus Christ used the Word of God in a powerful way to defeat Satan. But I think it means more than that. And I think we would be remiss not to include Jesus Christ as part of the sword of God, the Word of God, because he is the Word of God, is he not? He's the living Word of God. We have the written Word of God, and we have the living Word of God. And so this powerful tool that God gives us, the spirit of the sword, which is the Word of God, is more than just the written Word of God. It's the living Word of God in us, which gives us such power. Because the sword itself is the only piece of apparatus that the soldier had that was actually offensive. And with Jesus Christ, we not only can defend against Satan, we can actually defeat Satan. We don't only protect ourselves, but we can actually defeat him. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and verses 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself was suffered, he has suffered, being tempted, and we just talked about some of his temptation, he is able to aid those. The old King James uses the word suffer. Now, we wouldn't use that word anymore, because that's from the 1600s. The word suffer, if you have the King James Version, means to help. It means to help. He is able to help us or to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus Christ, as the sword, the Word of God, is able to help us in times of temptation because he himself has been tempted in every way, even as we have been tempted. Turn to Matthew 11, verses 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Now, I mentioned to you, I want to pause for just a minute here. Now, when we counted the cost, we could look at Luke 14. When we counted the cost, when you and I counted the cost and we decided we're going to embark on the Christian walk, when we counted the cost and we said we're going to repent of our former sins and we're going to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we recognized that there was a cost. And the cost is that we have this enemy called Satan and his demons who are constantly out to destroy us. It's not that the Christian walk is not a joyful walk. It is, but it's not a cakewalk. Nothing in the scripture tells us that the Christian walk is an easy walk. If your walk is easy, then I would suggest you might want to reflect a little bit. Because the Christian walk is not easy. And there'll be times when, well, there'll be lulls in our Christian walk, but there'll be times of great difficulty. And that'll be the rule more than the exception. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's through Jesus Christ that our burden, and we will have burdens, will become lighter. They will become lighter. If you go through the armor of God that we just finished going through in Ephesians 6, Paul ends, he basically says that's the armor that you have to put on now to defend yourself and to actually be proactive against Satan. But he goes on to say something else here. He says that praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, I kind of wondered, why didn't Paul attribute prayer as part of the piece of the armor of God? He's got all of these other aspects of the Christian armor that are so essential to us. And you have to say to yourself, isn't prayer an essential part of the Christian armor? And it's essential for us. Prayer is essential. But he chooses not to incorporate it as part of the... He doesn't delegate a certain piece of armor to prayer. And yet prayer is so essential, as he says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It is through prayer and the power of God's Spirit that we have access to the armor of God. Because that takes us back to the beginning where he says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is through prayer that we access the very attributes that Paul attributes certain characteristics to that he calls armor. It is through prayer that we have all of this armor available to us. And so Paul isn't minimizing prayer. He's in fact saying that prayer is essential to the universal application of God's armor. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And being watchful, that is being diligent, never falling asleep, never letting your guard down against your foe, because he's always there waiting in the wings to defeat you and defeat me. Watchful to this end, with all perseverance and with supplication for all of the saints. This prayer is not just that you and I might personally be protected from this ruler of darkness, this powerful spirit being who walks about as a roaring lion. But he says, supplication for the saints. It's talking about reaching out and asking God for protection for the saints. And in this prayer, he also talks about giving. He's asking the brethren in verse 19, and for me that utterance might be given to me, that is, in the preaching of the gospel, that doors might be opened, and that Paul might be made effective through the power of the Holy Spirit, and by this armor that obviously that's been given, that he might be given utterance and the ability to speak what God intends for him to speak in regards to the gospel message. Because Paul, of and by himself, recognized he was incapable of being the powerful apostle that he was unless it was through the power of God giving him utterance through the Holy Spirit. And that was through the power of prayer. Satan is a powerful spirit being who is capable of doing some terrible things wreaking terrible things in the lives of you and I as Christians. And we need to be wary of Satan and his devices. But we never need fear him. We never need fear him. Nevertheless, we should never underestimate him. Turn with me to John 4, 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4. I'm just going to read a couple more scriptures before I close. 1 John 4. We started late, so I think I've got the license to carry on for a little bit longer. 1 John 4 and verse 4. We started by saying that it isn't through our own strength that we're going to be successful in our Christian walk. It's going to be through the power of God. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is the God of the world? Who is the prince and the power of the air? Of course, that's Satan. It's saying that Jesus Christ, that sword of the Spirit, that Jesus Christ, the living word, is more powerful in us than he who is in the world. 2 Corinthians, verses 10. 2 Corinthians. Two more scriptures. In verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, and you can even break a leg, so that definitely means we're walking in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not physical, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That is to say that our power comes from God, and through God, and through Jesus Christ, and the power of His Spirit. And with that, we're able to cast down all argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Our warfare is not a physical warfare, it's a spiritual warfare. The battle is in our minds. It takes place here. Let me just say that if we spend all of our time, if we waste much of our time looking at things that are not productive and listening to things that are not productive, we are minimizing the ability of God to have an influence on us. We need to spend more time in God's Word, because every time that we sit down and we read God's Word and we allow that to penetrate into our minds and we consider it and we reflect on it, or maybe even memorize it and mutter it, because meditation, the word meditation means to mutter. It's like we memorize God's Scripture and we're thinking about it and we're muttering those words in our own mind. When we do that, we're affecting our minds. We're actually changing our minds. We're changing the way our minds think. Physically speaking, these neurons that connect with one another, that have these pathways, are being changed. Our brains, the mechanics that are there, are being changed by the fact that we're being influenced by the Word of God. If we're constantly letting our minds being bombarded by things that aren't necessarily evil, but that too, of course, but things that are not of value, we're minimizing the opportunity for God to mold us into His image. And that I apply that to myself. I could spend much more time in the Word of God than I do. And that's folly on my part. Turn with me to one last scripture in Romans. Romans 8 in conclusion. In verse 31, can't emphasize this enough, it's not by our strength. What then shall we say to these things? Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, and that's the hope we have of salvation, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, God doesn't want to stop us from having good things, as Satan would have Adam and Eve believe, and sometimes have us believe. Who shall bring a charge against his elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.